once again to remind ourselves of where this book is going, where it has gone, what it is doing. Chapters, it's 626, right? So you remember Mazda when you come to this one anyhow, whatever, right? 626. First six chapters, prophetic, dealing with the future of Israel, God's promise for what will be as he establishes his kingdom. The last six chapters, again, relating to some of the same things as we're going to see, and even as the outline that you have before you indicates, and we'll be looking at that momentarily. If you don't have an outline, they're back in the back. But in this context, we have that in first part, in this last part, chapters 9 through 14, six chapters. They're divided, as you can well see, in chapter 9, verse 1. You read this, the burden of the word of the Lord. If you go with me to chapter 12, verse 1, you read again the burden of the word of the Lord. So there's no doubt he outlines this himself by suggesting to us that the first burden of the word of the Lord is in chapters 9 through 11. The second burden of the word of the Lord is in chapters 12 to 14. What's fascinating, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus' resting place. And it's again, especially for all of Israel to see. Now, it's interesting as you look at this because it relates to some of the Gentile people, cities, nations, and basically has to do with God's judgment of those nations that have come against Israel. But when you read the second burden in chapter 12, verse 1, it says the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The first burden in chapters 9 to 11 has to do with the punishment of the nations that oppress Israel. And the last three chapters has to do with the purifying of the nation of Israel itself. As we saw, and in the setting of this is so crucial for us because it follows on, you saw that in chapters 9 to 11, it is the punishment of the nations who have come against Israel, and we saw this so clearly. First of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we have the punishment of Tyre and Sidon, cities that had been come against Israel. We have the judgment of Gaza in verse 5, of Ekron in verse 5, of Gaza again, of Ashkelon in verse 5, of Ashdod in verse 6. All of them, those four of the five major Philistine cities. So here is God judging the cities, the nations that had come against Israel. Then we see him judging the Greeks. Down in verse 13, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So God judges these Philistine cities. God judges the Greeks. God judges many of the nations of the earth. We see, especially if you go down to chapter 10, verse 7, Ephraim will be like a mighty man. And there he empowers Ephraim, and their heart will be glad as from wine. Instead, the children will see and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle, verse 8, and gather them from the nations. So it has to do with God judging the nations and God gathering Israel. Such a blessed thing. And then all of a sudden, a devastating statement in chapter 11. Why this mess that Israel was in? It's in all the positiveness. In fact, there is probably nothing much more positive than the last few verses of chapter 10, where God is showing what he's going to do for Israel. Then all of a sudden comes a very negative thing in chapter 11, where he starts and open your doors, O Lebanon, in verse 1, that a fire may feed in your cedars. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. I mean, this whole thing is so negative and depressing. Why? And it is what sets the setting for what's in chapters 12 and following, because what it is the picture of the rejection of the Messiah. And God sent the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, who came in verse 8 of chapter 11 and annihilated the three shepherds, the prophet, the priests, and kings of Israel, annihilated them in 1 month so that he might become our prophet, our priest, and our king. And yet they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So God sent to them a foolish shepherd in verses 15 through 17. By the way, it is interesting. This is the passage I covered in our last time together. And there was a student of mine who brought his wife with him. She'd never been to church before. He'd been to worship when we were meeting in a house up on the other place. So he brought his wife. And she read these three verses, and she leans over to him, and she says, "And what in the world is he going to say from these verses?" But anyhow, it was all right. She went out blessed anyhow. But we saw in verses 15 to 17 the depressing statement of the foolish shepherd, which I think finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist who is yet to come. It is this that makes the setting for chapter 12, because it is that setting of the great tribulation, if you will, the time in which the man of lawlessness will rise up, this very man will rise up, or the epitome. I think there have been many men like this man who have come to Israel and been foolish shepherds to them and provided them meaningless leadership, and then they followed it. And yet the ultimate one will be the Antichrist, who comes during the time of the great tribulation. By the way, as an aside just for a moment, go with me to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We were there this morning in 1 Thessalonians, so it's just back to that. And then go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very misunderstood passage, because it's so superficially looked at. And I say that because that's how I did for so many years, and superficially looked at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now notice what happens. We request you, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, let me pause here for a while, and I am going to summarily cover these first few verses to make a point to you that I cannot fully make at this time, but I want to make. Number one, remember this morning when I mentioned that you have three participles there that were governed by one article, which suggests that we're dealing with three aspects of the same group of people, right? Well, here it's interesting because the one article covers two things: the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to Him. One article, two different words here, the coming, two different participles actually for that matter. And you say, what is the significance of that? It means that these two things, the coming and the gathering, are somehow different aspects of the very same occasion. As this morning, the one article governing three participles tells us all these participles, all these words, describe the same group of people. So these two statements here describe the same occasion. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gathering together to Him, are two aspects of the same occasion. Now, what's happening? He is writing with regard to this, the coming, the gathering. And in this context, he says in verse 2, I am concerned because you're so quickly shaken from your composure and disturbed. Actually, the word is agitated. Quickly shaken, and then disturbed. The word disturbed, by the way, is so mild here. It doesn't work because what it has to do is whatever is used of somebody who responds in a crying, screaming kind of thing. So it's a very, it's a great mood of agitation, so that one is even a place where they're becoming very, very much disturbed and expressing it verbally and through their demeanor. So he says, you're disturbed. And what caused it was either a spirit, a message, or a letter from us. Now, what the three causes. People say, you know what? God told me something. See, I have this revelation from God. He says, don't believe it. He says, a spirit told me something. He says, don't believe it. He says, or else, the word translated message is a word. It's logos. And what it was somebody says, you know what? I tell you, Paul told me. In fact, he says, I was having dinner with Paul one night, and he shared this with me. And he says, don't believe that either, okay? Or else, he says, someone's going to say, I got a letter from Paul, see? Paul wrote me a letter. He says, don't believe it. He says, don't believe it whether they tell you they got a word from God or a word from me. He says, don't believe it, okay? And don't believe it if it is this, okay? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, that's not what it actually says. The word is an esteken. It is a perfect tense, and it is always translated is present. He says, don't you believe it if anybody tells you that the day of the Lord is present. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, that's what it means. That's what it is here. What happened is somebody had convinced them that the day of the Lord was already there. And tied in with that day of the Lord was the rapture of the believer, the gathering together to him and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So somehow the day of the Lord is initiated by the coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. And he says, some people told you this day is already here. And he says, don't you believe it for a moment. Even if they say they've got a word from God or a word from me, don't believe it, because it's not true. Now, why is it not true? Notice, if you go into verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, he says. I don't care whether it's a Holy Spirit message or a word from me. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way. Now, notice what you read then. It will not come. That is, you see it's in italics? Do you read, see in italics there? Yes? You know why it's in italics? Because it's not there. So they had to put something in here, okay? Well, what did they put in here? Well, I wish I could, if I had overhead, I'd show you. But what happens is the only thing you put in there, let me explain to you. If I say, I had 4 children, right? If I said, Susan, now this is way back when, because I can't tell Susan much of anything now, but no, anyhow. I say, Susan, you know, clean your room. And Stephen and Sharon, right? I don't have to repeat the last part because they all know all I have to do is say the name and they know what. Huh? They're all going to do what? They're all going to clean the room. So how you figure it out, I mean, it's in English or Greek, it doesn't matter where it is. When you leave something out, what you leave out is the part that's understood because you've already said it and doesn't need to be repeated. Yes? Are you with me? Okay. All right. Well, what should be put in here is what came from verse 2, because what he left unsaid was exactly what he said in verse 2, that the day of the Lord is present. So now let me now come into verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, as for the day of the Lord is not present, okay? Unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness has revealed the son of destruction. Now, he's not saying it will not come unless this happens. He says it is not present unless this is present. That's all he's telling them. We can go through and discuss this passage another day, but what he's basically saying to them is, you know why I can prove to you the day of the Lord isn't here? I mean, they tell you it is here. It isn't here. It is not present today. Why is it not present? Because for the day of the Lord to be present, there must be apostasy and there must be a man of lawlessness. And they come in that order. Now, how we've taken it because of how it's translated is that we have assumed that the apostasy and the man of lawlessness has to come before the day of the Lord can come. That's not what he's saying. He says the day of the Lord is not here unless these things are here, because these things characterize the beginning stages of the day of the Lord. So what is going to happen when this day comes, that is yet to come this day, is that two things are going to happen in that day, in this order. Okay, not before the day comes, but when the day is present. As soon as the day of the Lord comes, which involves the beginning of it is the gathering together of the believers, that initiates it. And then following that, what we call the Great Tribulation, two things are going to happen. In that day of the Lord, apostasy is going to happen. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed in that order. Man of lawlessness is not going to be revealed till the apostasy takes place. Now, so having said that, I only say that to bring you back to this, because we're not doing 2 Thessalonians, although we could, and it's a blast. When we come back here, the whole point we're making here is that you see what is characterizing this future day, this day of the tribulation, is going to be an apostasy and is going to be the revelation of this man of lawlessness, and he is coming in that day. And that is what sets the stage, okay? For what we have in chapter 12. And what we have in chapter 12 is cleansing. Now, we already know, if you go back with me to chapter 3, we already know, because so much of this is reflecting what we have in the early part of this book, we already know in chapter 3 that before the day of the Lord can come, there must be, before the Lord himself can come and establish his kingdom on earth, which comes subsequent to that initial stage of the coming of the man of lawlessness, is sin must be taken away. And we see this in chapter 3. Where God says, and then let's go down to verse 9 where he applies this. He says, for behold, the stone I've set before Joshua, on one stone of 7 eyes, behold, I will grave an inscription upon it. That's what he does on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone with the 7 eyes. He's the omniscient one, and he's the all-seeing one. And God's going to engrave. That has to do with the scars that are on Christ as our Savior. Declares the Lord of the hosts, and then comes as a result of that in verse 9, the last words of verse 9 of chapter 3 is, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God must take sin away before he can come reign. We see this in chapter 5, depicted in 3 visions. the vision of the flying scroll. And it's very easy to see what God's going to do in verse 4 as he describes what happens. Well, let's start in verse 3. He says, everyone who steals will be purged away, and everyone who swears will be purged away. That means making a vow by the name of God. And God says, I'm going to go forth in verse 4, and I'm going to enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely, and I'm going to spend the night there, and I'm going to consume it with his timber. So God says, I'm going to take away the sinner. And then God says, I'm going to take away sin in verses 5 to 11. He takes it like a bushel basket and puts sin inside of it and carries off to this land in Shinar, which is Babylon. And then in chapter 6, God comes down and destroys the land of Babylon. In other words, and then in chapter 6, verses 9 and following, we have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to reign as king and priest. Now, the whole point of all of this described for us is that Christ can't come reign until sin is taken care of. And that's what we need described for us, and that's what's given to us in chapter 12. Now, as you see here, by the way, several things here. Notice, if you will, in your outline that I've given to you, there are some relationships between chapters 1 to 4 and chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 9 to 14. And I'm not going to go into them so much. You can look at this, but chapters 1 to 4 correspond to chapters 9 to 10. Deals with the blessings bestowed upon Israel in connection with the coming of Christ. 5 corresponds to 11. Both describe judgment inflicted upon the ungodly of Israel. And then 6, 1 to 8 correspond to 12 to 14. The latter further describes events prophesied by the further. Now, the former. Now, what I want to show you, though, is something, just so you can see this. You know, when I teach exegesis, as you know, okay? So what I tell them, you don't, if someday it would be informative for you if you haven't read it, there's a chapter in a book, and you might then understand me better. We have written a book on expository preaching, and you say, well, that doesn't so much apply to me. Maybe it doesn't, but it wouldn't hurt you to get the book one day and read the chapter that I wrote, because I, you know, what they wanted me to write on was outlines and stuff, but I wrote on what I wanted to write on, but that's the heading, so it could justify its presence there, I guess. But basically, I make statements about sermons and make this statement that basically you don't make a message, you find the message. What you're looking for when you come to a passage is, what is the message? And you let God tell you what the message is, and he does it. You know, the trouble is, so often, and this is what I did in the early days, and this is what so many of the guys that I teach do, and so therefore trying to get them away from this, is that what we're trying to do is create a message for next Sunday. I've got to preach next Sunday, so therefore I've got to get this message, and I'm looking for a swift message, and I look in here and I think, boy, this would be nice. You can't do that. Oh, no, you can do that. You shouldn't do that. What you should do is so immerse yourself in the passage that the message just comes out, and that's what you're looking for. And I will tell you, just as a fact, maybe it was about a month and a half ago, I climb into bed on a Saturday night and my wife says, no notes, no book, because invariably I never go. I even to Saturday night, I am forever looking at the passage trying to say, is there something I don't see? God, clarify this to me. I go to bed looking at it. I get up Sunday morning early looking at it. I don't stop until it's time to preach on it Sunday morning, because I'm trying. What I try to do is I will start tomorrow morning. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the office tomorrow morning, and I'm going to start immersing myself in the passage, and I will do that. I mean, you can do a lot of the research and stuff like that, and in the first day and a half, I will attempt to do that. The next part of the week, and basically, I got to tell you, I'm very selfish about now how I do it. I'm not even trying to find the message for you. I'm trying to figure out the message for me. And I'm saying to God, tell me what this says to my soul. What is the message of this passage? And as God reveals that to me through the passage, then I will attempt to communicate it to you. Now, why I say that is because the passage so clearly defines it for itself. Okay? So you want to see what 12 to 14 is about. It's no big deal. We can find it. Notice there are four things. And it's important you see this with me, because that makes a difference. First of all, it's about that day. There's something to do with that day. Start with me. You look at in chapter 12. You start there. Start in chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, and it will come about, notice, in that day, right? That I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for the peoples. Notice verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord. Look in verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot. Notice down, if you will, in verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look in verse 9. It will come about in that day. I mean, you can get an idea pretty soon. There's something about that day, I would think, right? Look at verse 11. In that day, there will be great mourning. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Excuse me. In that day. Look at verse 2. It will come about in that day. Look at verse 4. And it will come about in that day. Go down with me to chapter 14 and verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the mountain. Look at verse 6. And it will come about in that day. Look at verse 8. And it will come about in that day. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. Look at verse 13, if you will. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them. Look at verse 20, if you will. In that day, they'll be inscribed in the bells of horses. Look again in verse 21, if you will. In every cooking pot in Jerusalem, Judah will behold the Lord, and all his sacrifice will come and take from them, boiling them, and there'll be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Notice the last three words, in that day. Now, you got to figure out that one of the messages of this section is something to do with that day, right? How do you think that, okay? Secondly, look at the word Jerusalem. Go back with me, because you can't miss that either. Look with me, if you will, and we'll start back in chapter 12 again, verse 2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Again, siege against Jerusalem, verse 2. Notice in verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Go down with me, let's see, verse 3, verse 5, we have it right. Yes, the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verse 5. Look in verse 6, the last two words, in Jerusalem. Look at verse 7, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 9, against Jerusalem. Look at verse 10, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11, in Jerusalem. Look at verse, let's see, where do we go next? 11. Well, let's start 13:1. We'll work. There's a fountain for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, 13:1. Look at chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. And I will stand the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. Flow out of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. South of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise again, okay? Look at verse 11. Again, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Look at verse 12, war against Jerusalem. Look at verse 14, they will fight at Jerusalem. Look again at verse 16, against Jerusalem. Look again at verse 17, not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king. Look at verse 21, again, Jerusalem. Now, we got to figure out, there's something very important about Jerusalem in that day. Now, look at something else. If I could write up here, I would, but you know what, we've talked to you about the name for God. There is the name that is found in Genesis 1, and the only name found in Genesis 1 over and over again, almost one time per verse, is Elohim, 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 Elohim. Elohim is when you are describing the power of God. So one thing we know about Genesis 1 is it's describing the power of God. When you come to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It is Elohim again. It's not. We're not talking about the personal relationship with God. We're talking about the power of God. Okay. So the one thing creation can give us is an evidence of the power of God. When you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, it's redefining creation again in a different way. And now it adds another thing. It adds what we call a tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton, because tetra is four, and grammaton is, anyhow, four letters, okay? And the reason it's called that is because the Jews wouldn't say the word. Now, whenever you find this word in the Old Testament, it's capital L, small capital O-R-D. But you find another word that is capital L, small O-R-D. Now, that's the word Adonai. Now, whenever the Jews saw the tetragrammaton, the four letters. They wouldn't say it because they thought it was wrong to say. So they said the word Adonai instead. So automatically, when they saw this, they said Adonai, and therefore they took the vowels. You see, in Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. They just had these letters, and you figure out what the vowels are, right? I mean, it's really what's true. So therefore, when we have our version, they have vowel pointing in there to help we poor people out. So we have a text that has vowel pointing in it. Well, what they did was they took the vowels from under Adonai, and they put it under Yahweh. And because of that, people then took those vowels, and that's how we get Jehovah. Because they took the vowels of Adonai and the letters of Yahweh, put them together, and we got the word Jehovah for so many years. All right, now, the point I'm making is this. When you see capital L, small O-R-D, it's Adonai. When you see capital L, large O-R-D, it's this word, what we call the tetragrammaton, that the Hebrews would never speak. They would never say the name out of their respect for God. Now look at how many times it's in here. Look at verse 1, Adonai, or we will, Yahweh. Look at verse 1 again, Yahweh. Look again in verse 4, Yahweh. I mean, just all over. We can see it. In chapter 12, I am. Look in chapter 12, verse 5, Yahweh. Look at verse 7, Yahweh. Again, look in verse 8, Yahweh. Look at verse 8 again, the last part, the angel of Yahweh. That's the Lord. Look at verse, if you find it, tell me. We'll make it here. Okay, let's go down to chapter 13. We see it declares Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, in chapter 13, verse 2. Look, it's in the name of Yahweh in verse 3. You go down, anyhow, you'll see more of it declares the Lord of hosts in verse 7 is throughout this section. You come into chapter 14. Notice a day is coming for Yahweh. Actually, literally, it's a day is coming, Yahweh's. It's just like that. It's four Yahweh's added. Then it says Yahweh will fight, verse 3. Notice verse 5. I love this, the last part. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. That's amazing. That's a great statement. Verse 7, Yahweh again. Notice verse 9, Yahweh will be king. And in the day, Yahweh will be the only one, verse 9. Let's see. Anyhow, down through here you can see. Notice, if you go down, which is nice, in the latter part of this, you can see the king, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts in verse 16. Go down to verse 20, the horses will have holy to Yahweh. And then in verse 21, it talks about holy to the Yahweh of hosts. Okay? So now, we know this. We know that this section 12 to 14 has something to do with in that day. It has something to do with Jerusalem. It has something to do with Yahweh and number one, last one. It has something to do with the nations of the earth. You want to see that? Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to the peoples around, or the nations around, if you will. Look in verse 3. Come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples or the nations, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered to it. Notice, if you will, in verse 4. In that day, I will strike the horse of bewilderment. I will strike every horse of the nations or of the peoples with blindness. Verse 4. Look at verse 6. Somebody find it for me. Oh, yes, the surrounding peoples or nations in verse 6. All that is left of them. Look again at verse 9. It will come about, I will destroy all the peoples or nations that come against Jerusalem in verse 9. In verse 10, again, the end. So anyhow, it's throughout here. You cannot miss the nations of the earth that come throughout this section in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, if you will, let's talk about somewhere in the end time, right? All right? In the end time, whenever this is depicting, in that day, in the end time. God will be dealing with both Israel, okay, Jerusalem, Israel, and the nations of the earth relative to the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Somewhere in that day, in the end time, God is going to be dealing with Israel and the nations of the earth, okay, relative to the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Now, this is all then defined. If there's any message in this last 12 to 14, is a day coming when God is going to deal with Israel and the nations of the earth relative to this city, Jerusalem. So now, we're going to look at it, and just for a while, and let's just, in fact, tonight, because our time is gone, that opens the door for us, okay? But I want to just show you something briefly, and then with that, we will open the door and we'll come back to it next week together. One of the things that is very, very interesting is that God is going to notice. Look at, if you will, in verse 7 of chapter 12. With this in mind, notice that the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Notice verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. And just think of this, okay? What happened was, you've got Judah, okay? This is the area, the southern kingdom, right? And in Judah, of course, is Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the mega city. It is, in fact, those people who lived in Jerusalem felt that they were a lot closer to God and more committed to God than those in the surrounding areas, certainly closer to God than those in Galilee, and certainly far closer to God than those in Samaria that came between Galilee and Judah. In fact, so much so that if you're going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you would usually cross over into Perea on the other side and go up that way and cut back in again, because you wouldn't go through Samaria, all right? Now, what happens is these people in Jerusalem thought they were something great. And if God's going to deal, he's going to deal with us. God says, you know what I'm going to do? You want to talk about a God? Let me go back a bit and then start from this point. When we come to the Bible, our primary concern is not to study about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, right? We do that, though. We know all the way through Sunday school, we have the stories of David and Goliath and Saul and this kind of stuff. And I remember telling them one time, they were preaching in seminary, they were doing senior sermons through the book of Acts. And the fellow who was going to be the last preacher came to me and said, I want to talk to you about my message before I preach it. And I said, okay. So he came in and I said, but now before you talk to me, let me talk to you. I have listened to every one of these messages in the book of Acts. I've heard messages about Peter. I've heard messages about Paul. I've heard messages about Stephen. I've even heard messages about the day of Pentecost. But you know what? I have yet to hear a message about the central theme of the whole book, which isn't about the apostles. It is about the Holy Spirit. See, the purpose of this book is not to tell us about Job. It's to tell us about God. It's not to tell us about, Joshua. It's to tell us about God. And so the question is, what can we learn about God? See, when we read here, we're not trying to figure out what we can learn about Israel. We want to learn what we can learn about God. You know what we can learn about God? When God comes down, he's going to save Judah before he saves Jerusalem, so the inhabitants of Jerusalem won't say, see, we're better than you are. He's going to prove to them that they're not better than those, okay? And then when he comes, he's going to notice, verse 8, he's going to deal with the feeble, just like he does with the house of David. You know, you want to talk about, when God's involved in God's business, God's about equality. God's not about, within the church of God, remember James 2? He says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to favoritism or respect to persons, say. He says, a rich man comes in, you say, sit in that nice chair. Poor man comes in, sit under my footstool or stand over there, say. God says, that's abominable to me. Because, he says, when I come back to restore Israel, I'm going to deal with Judah first, then Jerusalem, to make sure the inhabitants of Jerusalem know they're not better than. And I want to make sure that the feeble are treated the same way as I treat with the house of David. So it's not like the king gets preferential treatment and the others don't. Not going to happen, he says. Look at what happens in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Look at me whom they have pierced. They will mourn after him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping that day. And notice, in verse 12, in that day And the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the house of the Shemites by itself, and the wives by themselves. All the families remain, every family by itself, and the wives by themselves. God is not going to come back and reveal himself to one segment of the Jewish society. Everybody is going to be dealt with equally by God. It's just one thing. We're not going any farther tonight because the whole issue of this is cleansing. But when God comes to do cleansing, when God comes to deal with his church, and when God comes to establish his people, he deals with everybody in equality, and nobody gets preference over anybody else. That is why in the body of Jesus Christ, if we guard against anything, it's anybody getting preference over anybody else. It doesn't matter who they are. There just absolutely cannot be preferential treatment in the body of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it goes contrary to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is about. It's an amazing statement. Here's a look at this. Well, now, we'll come back to this. It is a great thing as in that day, in that future day, in the coming day, when the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, if you will, Jehovah, if you will, when he is going to deal with Israel and the nations of the earth with respect to the city of Jerusalem. And when he does so, he's going to deal with everybody equally. And you know what? When you guys come back in 2 weeks, I'll give you the content. You can teach the message because somehow the feeling of it will be different for you because you will have walked there and where all of us will be jealous. And for some of you want to go, I have taught about the topography of Israel for so many years, and next year we'll be taking a group out, May of next year, 2000. Lord willing. But you know what? I just will have the rapture first and come back, look at Jerusalem reconfigured, if that's how it is. But you know, if God spares me, we're going out in 2000, and if any of you want to come join us, it would be a fun time. But anyhow, you guys have a great time, so you can come back and let us know what it's like. 2 weeks from today, you return, right?